Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131D8, The Sexual Nature of Man, Part I, Human Nature in Its First State, Genesis, Gen 1, verses 27.
Genesis 1:27 and Ephesians 5:21-33. The sexual nature of man. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And Ephesians 5:25. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Fifth chapter. Beginning at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the Savior of the body. And he is of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It would be possible to spend several hours on our text, but we are concerned just with one aspect of it, that which relates to the sexual nature of man. We have been studying the biblical doctrine of man, or biblical psychology, what is man. We have been analyzing the significance of the image of God in man. Male and female, he created them, we are told. But this is not an aspect of the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, personality, these are aspects of the image of God in man. But man's sexual nature is purely and entirely a creaturely thing. Now, the sexual nature of man has been both overrated and underrated. It is impossible to understand the nature and psychology of man apart from sexuality. We cannot subtract our maleness or our femaleness from us and understand ourselves. It is impossible for us to think of ourselves apart from being a man or a woman. So it's not something that we can subtract from ourselves. On the other hand, we are very definitely told by our Lord in Matthew 22:30 and other passages that in heaven there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage, that it is not a world of sexuality, and therefore we cannot think in terms of the same categories there as we do here. No more than a blind man who has been blind from birth can imagine color, can we imagine that which the resurrection body, heaven, or the new creation shall be. On the other hand, we must recognize that since it is our destiny to live in the new creation with a resurrection body, in a world beyond sex and beyond death and pain and dying, man cannot be defined apart from that destiny. But man is not an angel. Man lives in time, even though his life transcends time and history. Therefore, man must be understood now in terms of his sexuality. When we analyze the image of God, we must recognize, as Calvin long ago held, that a woman's capacities for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are no less than a man's. Calvin, rightfully so, was most emphatic on that point. A woman has as much intelligence, as much capacity for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as a man. But dominion is primarily the prerogative of the man. However, after saying these things, which Calvin stated so very well, we must add that while a woman has the same capacities for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as a man, and while her capacities are equally great, they are not identical. Each is conditioned by his or her sex. My outlook is conditioned by the fact that I am a man. Yours is conditioned by your particular sex. As a result, when we grow in any direction in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we grow in terms of our particular nature, our particular sex. To illustrate this specifically with regard to knowledge, it was a man who formulated the great thesis of the modern age, formulated it several hundred years ago, and it is simply this: knowledge is power. Now, those three words are very obviously a masculine statement. Man being interested in power or dominion, when he thinks in the area of knowledge, immediately wants to associate the two, because his drive for power makes him want to put the knowledge he has to use in that drive for power, in that drive for dominion. So that when he speaks of knowledge, he says, knowledge is power. Now, a woman would never make that definition. A woman's definition would be knowledge is understanding, which makes more sense. But you see the differences there. Men have, for a long time, operated on the basis that knowledge is power, and as a result, you have the kind of heartless, barren, sterile knowledge that has no relationship to life, but is related just to the lust for power, which has characterized modern man. An abstract concept of knowledge. Thus, while men and women have like capacities for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, their sexuality conditions their approach. Now, as we analyze our text a little further, we have to recognize that Genesis 1:27 says emphatically that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Then it says, as a separate statement, male and female created he them. First, God created man in his image. This is a separate factor, and then sexuality as another factor. The priority thus very clearly belongs to the image of God. In other words, man is to be understood not in terms of his sexual instincts or drives or feelings, but in terms of the image of God. Now, when we turn to Ephesians 5:21 following, we see that the relationship of Christ to his church is compared to marriage. And some churchmen through the centuries, in fact, a great many Catholic churchmen, theologians during the Middle Ages, and a great many in the modern era, have developed a rather erotic symbolism of the relationship of Christ and his church. And this erotic typology has been used at great length and is some of it really too far out to quote. Now, there is no question that our text does say that marriage is a type of the relationship of Christ and his church. But it is not because the relationship of husband and wife is sexual that the typology refers to marriage, but because marriage reveals both unity and subjection. And it is this aspect that typifies the relationship of Christ and his church. Christ is united to his church, and Christ exercises authority over his church. And it is these aspects of marriage that provide the typology, not the sexual aspect. And when people get into the sexual aspect, they get into all kinds of nonsense. But the church has had another problem. One of the things that destroyed the medieval era was pietism. It arose again in the modern era in the 18th century. Now, piety is a good word, but pietism is something else. Pietism emphasizes religious feelings to the exclusion of religious thought. One of the familiar ways that pietists in our day express their faith is to object to a thoughtful theological position by saying, yours is a head religion, and what is needed is a heart religion. I know over the years, more than once, I've tried to argue with someone or a minister who was abusing Scripture and didn't know it and misinterpreting it. And when I would prove this to him, instead of saying, yes, you're right and I was wrong, their answer always is, well, that's a head religion. And I believe in a heart religion. It has to be in the heart. It has to be in the heart, true enough. But it has to be in the head, too. And if it isn't in the head, watch out for what is in the heart. Now, humanism exalts man. It denies that God is the creator. Therefore, it denies that man is created in the image of God. And the natural consequence of humanism, as it arose with the Renaissance, was that it began to think in terms of evolution. Evolution is very old. It goes back to the Greeks. It was revived by the Renaissance. What is the consequence of such a presupposition? It means that man then is understood not in terms of God, as a man made in the image of God, but he is understood, as we saw last week, in terms of his evolutionary past. He has 6 million years history, we are told these days. About 6,000 of those represent recorded history, or since man has come to think and become a rational creature. Therefore, the inference is that man's reason, man's mind is a latecomer on the evolutionary scene. And man is basically a bundle of drive, appetite, lust. And he is basically to be understood in terms of his emotions, his feelings, his appetite, his unconscious. Now, this has ugly repercussions. When I took the required course in psychology at the University of California, the required text was a book which had been in use for about 15 years then and was used, I think, for a good 15 years more. It was a text which, by design, avoided the use of the word mind, or reason, or even consciousness. All it talked about was drive. In another book, by the same author, a Columbia professor, he stated that mind and reason, consciousness, were just epiphenomena, just a little bubble on the surface that had no real meaning. The drive in man, which went back to his animal past, this was the reality, and hence the experiment with rats and dogs and the like. That was the way to understand man. This is, in varying degrees, the kind of psychology taught in almost every school for about 3 or 4 generations, and close to that for about 5 generations before that. Now, is it any wonder that this particular generation of youth acts the way it does? They've been geared to see themselves as mindless creatures who are basically a bundle of lusts and appetites, drives, which must be satisfied. Well, this type of humanistic psychology began in the early 1800s to infect the church. And the Moravians were the first group to reveal this infection. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who headed up the Moravian Brothers, led them step by step as a very fine scholar into the fullness of this humanistic position. One of the first things that happened was that in their sanctuaries, they began to have images. But these were different from any images you would find in a Catholic church. A whole row on either side of the aisle of headless images to signify that theirs was a religion of the heart, not of the head. The result was a headless religion. It was a religion that emphasized feeling to the expense of reason. Now, step by step, having denied the head, and having all those images on either side of the aisle to set forth this denial, they began to deny Scripture more and more. They began to have the kind of thing that today is called charismatic experiences. And they felt wonderful. The overflowing of the Spirit in their midst was supposedly manifested day after day. And they felt so good, they very soon concluded that they were perfect, perfectly sanctified. There was no sin in them. Since there was no sin in them, they could do anything because they couldn't sin. And step by step, they went right into free love. Not free love in their bedrooms, but in the services. This is a hushed up aspect of church history, but it's very true, and hardly credible, a good deal of it. In fact, if you had a frank account of some of the things that happened, it would rival some of your present-day pornography. It was not until some of the Orthodox Protestants began to get wind of what was happening in these Moravian groups in Moravia, in England, and in the colonies, because there were some of them that had migrated over here, and began to criticize it sharply, but little by little they frightened them back to their senses to a degree. So that what happened then does not characterize the Moravians today. However, they never did become anything but a heart religion, pietistic, although no longer given to the same immoral practices. It was at a Moravian prayer meeting that Wesley was, according to his statement, converted. Later on, to his credit, both John and Charles Wesley, both with the Moravians and criticized them sharply when they learned of some of these aspects. Whitfield, who never had any part of them, called Zinzendorf a thief and a rogue, and with good reason. But pietism, although it was pulled back from these excesses, still continued a headless religion. It could be added that these excesses have been in the church again and again ever since, and many of the cults and sects have been born out of the pietistic movement. Mormonism, Pentecostalism, holiness groups, and so on. All these are offshoots of pietism. A headless religion leads always to a headless psychology of man. Man interpreted in terms of his instincts and feelings. And a headless psychology leads to an impersonal view of man and of sex. It is no wonder today, with humanism outside of the church and humanism or pietism within the church, you have the mindless kind of generation you do today. It is very hard to reason with people today because increasingly we have a mindless generation, a product of a headless religion and a headless psychology. This is why the sexual or marital manuals often are worse than nothing. Sometimes do more harm than good, something psychiatrists themselves are beginning to admit, although they don't know the reason why. But the reason is that they give a headless view of sex. A headless psychology leads to the belief that to live is to experience. According to nutritionists, eat food that is lacking in nutritional value. He may be full and he may feel stuffed, but he is still hungry and he can be starving. And so he may put on the weight, but he is nutritionally starved. And his appetite only grows. And he adds more and more weight because there's nothing that really feeds him. it is when man tries to experience in terms of a headless psychology. And this is why I have found that some kids who are not yet out of their teens feel that there's nothing left for them. They've tried every kind of experience, sexual, narcotic, and otherwise. And they're bored of them all. And have nothing but a lust for some new experience. They don't know where to find it. And this is what leads them to criminality. The something for a new kick. A headless psychology leads to the disintegration of man. I was in Houston this last week, and I was told by an Episcopal rector that at the General Convention of the Episcopal Church there, every effort was made by some of the top men in the church to create a riot. And they had some of the hippie priest characters there trying to create an incident, but the police, with a great deal of care, prevented anything from happening. This is why the current issue of Newsweek has such a savage denunciation of Houston. It comes from some top men, bishops in the church, for the crisis. Now, granted that there were several rabble-rousers who were professional agitators behind this, why were so many other churchmen interested in this? Why were they ready to go along with it? Because they felt the only way you could dramatize the needs of people was to have some kind of demonstration, some kind of incident that would give people gut religion. That's their expression, gut religion. Headless religion, in other words. And this is why we are going into more violent experiences all the time. Because when you have a headless religion that emphasizes the heart, that emphasizes experience, it is going to go from one experience to another, aggravating in each case that which went before, enhancing the violence. But we must say that the whole man is the man that God created. A religion of the heart, fine, but a religion of the head also, and the head controlling man. Then, as we saw, it is the image of God that is primary in man. And man's sexual being must be governed by the image of God within him. Man's sexual nature is related to his calling to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion. And his sexuality is to enable him to find personal community in marriage in terms of that calling. While sex cannot be subtracted from man in this life, yet man can never be reduced to it, as headless religion and headless psychology does. Man, in his every aspect, including his sexuality, must always be defined in terms of the image of God. And it is because we have a headless psychology today and a headless religion that we have the uncontrolled youth with uncontrollable desires. Because they lack the discipline of a mature faith and a mature psychology. St. Paul, when he speaks of sexuality, sees it in terms of unity and authority under God. And he declares that he begins his great passage on the typology of marriage and its relationship to Christ and the Church. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is the point of his whole comment. And then he continues in the next chapter, culminating with his image of putting on the whole armor of God in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 6. But the purpose of this submission is victory against the enemies of God and the fulfillment of the gospel of peace. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee for Thine so great salvation. We thank Thee that Thou hast made us, and Thou hast given us so glorious a calling in Jesus Christ. Enable us, our Father, to set forth Thy truth and Thy righteousness in this generation, that men, women, and children might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and might see themselves and their nature in the light of Thy Word and of Thy creative power, so that they may serve Thee and magnify Thy holy name, and might enjoy life according to Thy purpose. Grant us this, we beseech Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go on to
questions, one thing I'd like to say.
While that is true, the element of authority cannot be eliminated. So it's important to stress that aspect, care of, but also to indicate that it does indicate authority.
We had a report from a girl who's going down to some kind of youth conflict business, a whole seminar, and adult dandies were going to a specifically open door, and 3,500 people showed up for, they paid $50, and they go on and on and on. And in it, she was trying to show us that if a man comes home drunk and beats his wife, that the woman should submit herself to all beings, because in the long run, she is witnessing to Christ with her objection.
He will come around and you'll be a Christian. I don't believe that. That's ungodly. Because the authority of the husband is at all times conditioned by and subject to the authority of God and the Word of God. Just as no one can compel us under the name of godly authority to do wrong or to believe what is wrong.
Well, how about the children? Now, they even went so far as to say, well, when a child had accepted Christ and wanted to go to church, if the parent was adamant against it and required the child to stay home or never to walk in the door of the church or have anything to do with the church, that the child was in subjection to his parent, and that the whole court was trying to teach chain of authority, God, family, and child, or God, parent, and child.
Mm-hmm.
And that this is the way it had to be no matter what went on.
We can never push. It's only God's authority is absolute. That's the best way to say it. Every other authority is conditional, and it is conditional upon that which is right. Now, if this follows, then, if a church says that they don't believe the Bible and pass a rule requiring you to accept that position, you're duty-bound to go along with it. But that's ridiculous, you see. To make any authority absolute is to deny God. Yes.
Well, in connection with that, your situation of being under the authority of the state, where the powers that be ordained of God, that you have to obey the powers of government because they are ordained of God.
Mm-hmm.
But if they let us say, disclaim their ordination, which is quite common, then the situation arises where you should, as far as possible, I assume, go through the legal process of changing that leadership to the kind of leadership which would be willing to follow the rule of law.
Right. Yes.
Another thing, St. Paul is talking to Christians in the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers. Now, if a marriage is unequally yoked, the man that comes home drunk is an unbeliever, and the woman is a Christian, this disrupts everything that St. Paul is saying.
Yes, however, she is still under his authority unless he's doing evil, you see.
Well,
so if he's an unbeliever,
he beats
her. Yes, right. But I'm saying if it's an unbelieving husband and he provides for them all, she is still under his authority. If it's a congenial, godly situation, even though he may not be a Christian, she cannot say, because he is not a Christian, therefore I'm not going to obey him. Yes.
Well, I was just following. I just wondered if a man is not subject to God's law, as you're pointing out here, he's a criminal and so forth, actually, wouldn't that be a family without a head, so to speak?
Yes.
And therefore, should the wife be still subject to him?
A good question. Now, that question was faced by Calvin and the ministers of Geneva in a couple of cases, and we have the minutes, or portions of the minutes, in which they discussed that. And their conclusion was that in such a case, in effect, say an alcoholic husband, there was no husband in the family, and the wife was entitled to a divorce because it was a practical desertion. There was no head in the household. And he was not providing for them. He was not giving them either the care or the authority that God required of a husband, so that he could be divorced, and that was their recommendation. Yes.
In that case, it made me remember what you said about the woman who put up with her husband's shenanigans until she reached the point where she said that you either straighten out or you're going to jail. Now, what you mentioned about Calvin would indicate that there should be, at the behest of the injured party in this kind of a case, a church to which they could belong, which would adopt that responsibility, taking it off the shoulders of the wife. In other words, this husband should be disciplined through the church.
Right. And that doesn't exist today.
No.
The church is one of the worst offenders today in so many cases. As a matter of fact, when I was in Houston Friday night, there was a meeting at which I spoke, and a Catholic attorney and an Episcopal doctor and professor on abortion. And one of the things that came out to me was rather startling. In Austin, Texas, near the University of Texas, the University Health Service there provides information to girls about where to go for an abortion in New York or New Mexico or California, and they'll provide them with all the data and make the contact by telephone and so on for every girl who comes, because while they're trying to legalize it there, the bill has just come up, they don't have it yet. However, they say, and this is just the official paper that they hand out to the students so that all the girls on campus have it. If you cannot afford to fly to New Mexico or New York or elsewhere and get a legal abortion, and should you desire an illegal abortion, and they list the name of one of the ministers in the community.
You put them in touch with it.
All right. And it was a Methodist in this case. Mm. And then several people got up and who were from Austin and said, oh, well, that's not just the Methodist Church, and they rattled off the names of other churches.
Mm-hmm. It's quite prevalent.
So here they're involved in that. This is what the church has become today. Yes.
Interesting that all these people that are fought abortions are already born.
Yeah.
In connection with the statement you made about the abortion, brought to mind this latest May issue of the Reader's Digest has an article wherein something which is a little puzzling to me came up. They have a means today of determining whether the fetus is going to be subject to, I think this disease had some weird name like Tay-Sachs or something. In other words, the infant is apparently all right at birth, but within a period of 1 to 3 years, it just absolutely, well, you might say, falls apart and dies. And it's a known disease, and they can definitely tell if the infant is going to have it by means of putting a needle into the womb of the woman and getting some of the cells that are coming from the fetus and checking it. Now, this would raise a question, and did in this particular case with one couple, where they had one child that was born and died of this, and then there was a test made, and the second child was aborted because it was, apparently, by this medical means, determined to be a victim of this disease. Now, number one, is it possible that such a medical analysis could be really accurate? And then in the second place, if the child was doomed in that way, could there be any possibility that an abortion could be a decent thing to do or a right thing to do?
The answer to that is, first of all, it's quite possible that they can accurately determine that. But second, God's law does not make any exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we in our human wisdom can see all kinds of exceptions to every law. We can see points where we'd like to commit murder. A lot of other sins we could see where, well, if I could bend the law, there's some people that could be dealt with. But God's law doesn't make those exceptions, and therefore we cannot. Yes.
Even the Catholic Church, which presumes to be God's law,
mm-hmm.
as strict as they are, they do make allowance for some cases, as you know, mm-hmm. having to do with the health of a parent or
what. Yes. And I've never found a doctor who said those cases existed. I spoke last fall to a group of MDs in Virginia on abortion, and I asked them, and some of them were Catholic doctors, have you ever had a case like that? A case where you had to decide between the mother and child's life and so on. And they said, we've heard about that all our lives. Every time anybody brings up the subject, those examples come up, and we've never encountered them. We don't know how you would. Yes.
I would tell you that, as you know, my second daughter, is married to a Catholic, and the priest of the church to which her husband goes to as a boy to be educated there, mm-hmm. and in their religious training there, is very strict about this thing of the abortion in the Newport, the whole hospital. He refuses to minister to anyone there unless it's life. Unless it's a matter of life or death, the last final rites. But he will not put a foot inside that hospital as long as they're performing the abortions that they are.
Well, our time is running out. I'd like to share one little item with you, because some time back, you may have forgotten, we were discussing spiritualistic phenomena.
Mm-hmm. Older days.
Well, I think we were discussing communications with the dead by mediums. Well, in this book I have something which I think is quite startling. It's a picture of a medium making contact with the spirit world. And the pictures from the smallest one on down show her in progressive stages. And if I ever saw a case of demon possession, this is it. So I'll just show you these pictures now, or you can pass them around. See this? The small one at the top is her when she's just beginning, a normal-looking young woman. But with each stage, it becomes worse until she is demonic in appearance. And this is why one man, I was citing a book at the time, who had been a medium for some years and left and became a Christian, felt very emphatically that this represented something demonic, and it was possession when there were authentic things. He said there's lots of fraud, but he said there is more reality here than people realize, and it is demonic.
Do you believe the mediums are actually
possessed? Yes, yes, I do.
I hate to go back to our subject of the evening, but it rather bothers me. Do you have you ever seen the book on marriage that the United Presbyterian Church uses, I understand it, from the National Council of Churches, so I don't know how many use it. And I understand that the ministers follow it in their advice to young couples about to be married. I have been told, and I don't know because I've never seen the book, that the main conversation of the minister with the young person is in the techniques of marital relations. How does the church ever get into this sort of thing? I mean, if I understand the young man in our church now home is engaging in this.
Yes, because they have a headless religion and a headless psychology. In other words, the fulfillment of man is through experience. And this is why in one church after another, they are fighting for the rights of perverts and fighting for the right to experiment in perversions, because experience is man's hope.
Is this more or less the attempt to, when you say experience, the attempt to think of reality as only that which can be approached with the five senses?
Well, it's the integration downward into the void, to use Van Til's phrase. In other words, you have a headless man, so it's his feelings that matter only. And if he doesn't experience, he's not alive.
Well, I'm just trying to get the term experience properly settled.
Yes, experience is in terms of material things only, in terms of the body.
Not
spiritual.
And that would be part of it.
Yes, right. Well, our time is more than up. We could go all night on this subject.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.